little things. Little things, but very meaningful things.
Excuse me. Now, what I've done today is we're on to the 54th lecture in the series on Romans. It won't go, Laurel says, praise God, it won't go as long as the Apocalypse lectures did, which was 6 years, wasn't it? Something like that. But we are on to Romans chapter 16. I remember many, many years ago a pastor saying to me, you can't preach a sermon on Romans 16. You just can't do it, because it's all thought salutations, greetings and hello and so on. I disagree with that, and I've got a lecture here so huge that it's going to have to go over two yeshivas. And I've entitled it, Personalities Around Paul, Part 1. Now, you're going to have to bear with me on some of this because it's going to blow your mind, and in a good way, you know what I mean, not in a bad way. But I want you to check it, recheck it, double check it, triple check it, study, get into it. Where I've quoted material, I want you to be taking mental notes on paper so you can verify the truth of the matter yourselves. But I hope all of our students, both here, nationally and internationally, have a real love of history. I do. I absolutely major in history. Because this particular address today is going to be based on history as well as the Bible and theology. And as we progress through Romans 16, you will see just how interlinked were the participants of the Yeshua Messianic movement in the first century and extended and inextended family circles. I'm telling you nothing new, but a fresh approach to history, which you will see was actually in the original sources, but has been ignored all this time, for 2,000 years, actually. When I say ignored, I mean largely ignored. Some people have gelled on some of this material, but they haven't seen the whole story. So there will be a number of surprises as we travel back into the Second Temple period milieu and make our fresh acquaintance with the various personalities that surrounded the Apostle Paul. But you will find that Romans 16 is a very exciting and adventurous chapter to get into, in my opinion. In my opinion, I do qualify it. I might be delusional. I might sort of read that and go, woohoo, this is wonderful stuff. And you might be going, oh, this is so boring. Anyway, whatever the case, if you feel bored, get up and have a cup of coffee or a Tim Tam or something to stimulate you. But Romans 16 really possesses very little in the way of academic interest to scholars. Because it's viewed as a document filled with salutations and greetings and acknowledgements, along with the mention of people for whom these greetings are intended. Because people have ignored the names, they've ignored prominent individuals who lived at the time of Yeshua, Paul and Nero Caesar, as well as Herod, Agrippa I and II. And it's most important to take note of this lengthy list. And it is lengthy. We might actually have a look at it. Turn over to Romans 16, and we'll just read through it. Paul writes, you'll notice in verse 33 of chapter 15, it says, now the God of peace be with you all, amen. The Greek actually is now the God of the peace, the God of the shalom. Okay, so Paul's not minimizing the peace of God by any means. He says it's the peace, which transcends all understanding, as Yeshua said. But many people think that many scholars think that Romans finishes at that point, or that it's verse 23 in chapter 14 where it actually ends, and that Romans 16 is to be attached in reality to a letter of Paul to the ecclesia at Ephesus or Ephesus. So this is because in the first century a number of letters of Paul to the Romans circulated. But the point is, some of them were encapsulated documents. They didn't they were sort of shortened for brevity's sake. But there's more argument for it to be right where we find it. But Paul did finish on verse 33 of chapter 15. He's got amen. Okay, and then he begins to communicate his commendation of a lady, a particular lady. He says, "I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the ecclesia, which is at Cenchreae." Now, this word servant, diakonos, which means that she was a deacon. She was an absolute deacon. He says that you receive her in the Lord as becomes saints, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she has need of you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself also. Greet Prisca. If you've got Priscilla, that's quite inaccurate. It's Prisca. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my helpers in Messiah Yeshua. And incidentally, the woman is in front of the man here. Okay, it's a woman in front of her husband. He greets her first and foremost. He says, "Who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the ecclesias, all the congregations of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the ecclesia that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Messiah. Greet Miriam, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who were also in Messiah before me." I might just mention that Junia was a woman, it's female, it's feminine, and she's an apostle. So people who are arguing with us on Facebook saying you can't have females as apostles, well, yes, you could, back in the first century, my word. And he goes on in verse 8, "Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Messiah, and Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Messiah. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphesa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all of the saints who are with them. Salute one another with a holy kiss. The ecclesias of Messiah salute you. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they who are such serve not our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, but their own belly." It's rather interesting, the word for belly here is gut. He said, he's rather blunt. By good words and fair speeches they deceive the hearts of the simple, or the naive. For your that's why it says up there a bit further in verse 17, avoid them. If someone's been marked, avoid them. You know, why? Because they could deceive the naive with fair speeches. Verse 19, for your obedience has come abroad to all men. I'm glad thereof on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of the peace, as it should be, the peace, shall bruise Hasatan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah be with you. Amen. Now that's where some critics and scholars say that Romans 16 really ends. But then he adds a bit more. Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. So they're all part of his family. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, so he had an amanuensis. Okay, this is why sometimes Paul's Greek changes a little bit here and there, and they say it's not Paul writing. Well, duh, no, it's not Paul writing. It's a fellow called Tertius. He's a secretary. I, Tertius, wrote this epistle. Salute you in the Lord. Gaius, my host, and of the whole ecclesia, salutes you. Aristus, the chamberlain of the city, salutes you. And Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Yeshua, the Messiah, be with you all. Amen. And that's where other critics say that Romans 16 ends. But it continues on. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Yeshua the Messiah, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. Remember the other day I said this is where universal salvation was understood. While Paul was writing his epistle to the Romans. But now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Way back there, first century, it was all done. Okay, as far as Paul was concerned, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, to God only wise be glory through Yeshua the Messiah forever. Amen. Okay, so that's Romans 16. That's Romans 16. So, excuse me. It's a lengthy list. Get over my words, yeah, falling over. In a sec. but the chapter is of value to us due to the fact that it is the conclusion of all that has gone before in Romans. From Romans 1 all the way through to Romans 15, this is now the conclusion. So it's an important chapter, most important chapter. The entire epistle is centered in and constellates around the Lord Yeshua, from beginning to end. The Messiah, who is the originator and the means of our salvation. Now hear me, he is the originator and the means of our salvation. Yeshua. Not our free will. Not the empirical self. The empire of the mind. Forget it. It's all centered in the originator and the means of our salvation. Therefore, we ought to take an immediate note of a phrase, a key phrase that occurs right throughout Romans 16. You may say, well, what is that phrase? All right. Well, may you ask. Have a look at Romans 16, verse 2. Look at Romans 16, verse 2. That you receive her in the Lord. Notice that phrase, in the Lord. Look at verse 3. My helpers in Messiah Yeshua. Look at verse 7. Who are of note among the apostles who were also in Messiah. Look at verse 8. My beloved in the Lord. Verse 9. Our helper in Messiah. Verse 10. Salute Apollos. Approved in Messiah. Look at verse 11. Who are in the Lord. Okay, see the key here, the key phrase. Yeah. Look at verse 12. Who labor in the Lord. And again, which labored much in the Lord. And verse 13. Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Verse 22. I, Tertius, salute you in the Lord. Not those out the Lord. Not those outside the Lord. Who Christ said, I don't pray for the world. I pray for those in you, Lord, those you have given me. And that's where our heart needs to be. You know, we in the IMCF are students and pupils of the new covenant, which was signed, sealed, and delivered to us by the Messiah and ratified in his shed blood. Absolutely. And the new covenant is entirely new. It is not a renewed covenant. It is a new covenant. And originally, this lecturer, as most of you know, was very much a convert to the arguments for a renewed covenant, the Sinai covenant. But over the years, further research progressed and carried the day with the restoration of the new covenant. And I will never back away from the new covenant. I will never re-embrace Sinai. We must understand this. especially seeing that with the adventure that we're going on in relation to Facebook and the associated IMCF members. Many of them are Sinai bound. Many of them. All right. Yeah. So we've got to be on the alert for that. But there also are charges of Trinitarianism that have come forward, which is rather interesting, because I'm getting a foretaste, as I see on Messenger, certain people write to me and that, and some of them think I'm a Trinitarian. And I've got a few words to say on this, because some of those attacks upon me as a lecturer, from those, there are those who like to attack. There are just people who love to go bang, 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 and they've got to have, it does something to their ego, all right? And they think erroneously, on the one hand, that I teach a form of tritheism, you know, three gods in one God, which is like the pagans of ancient times. And on the other hand, there are those who are very gratified, seemingly gratified, that I find Christ as the second person of an unwholesome, non-biblical Trinity doctrine. Okay? So this confusing situation is because sometimes I make use of the term triune. But people are not educated today. They're just not. And they see triune. Oh, he believes in the Trinity. So you've got people going, no, this is wrong. And others saying, yay, good on you. You know, so I'm trying to make it clear for anybody who's listening to this today that triune, as far as I'm concerned, is the best and most adequate descriptor of the awesome, unlimited, expansive deity that we worship and adore. All right, God was in Messiah. There's no doubt about that. But it's not a doctrine that leads to theories of incarnation and Trinity. It is an acclamation of praise, of a presence that leads to a wholeness, a new creation, a new humanity, and a new manner of living. This is because the call of Yeshua is not a call to be religious. It's not a call to be religious. It is equally not a call to escape life's traumas. Hear me carefully on this. It is not a call to escape life's traumas. In fact, when you enter into God, you enter into trauma. You really do. And it is not a call to find security or even to possess peace of mind. No, it's not. All of these things are invitations to a life contradicting idolatry. The call of Messiah is a call to be fully human, to embrace insecurity without building protective fences, to accept the absence of peace of mind as a requirement of humanity. That's why God entered Yeshua in his conception in Miriam and became human to know what it was to have those inadequacies so we can he can identify with all of us, and then we, with God in us as he is, may also identify with the rest of humanity that are lost. It is to see that God is the experience of life, love, and being, who is met at the edges of an expanded humanity. Are you following me? Silence reigns. Oh, good, I've got a nod. Okay, this is important. Isaiah 43 and verse 19. Isaiah 43 verse 19. Isaiah the prophet was the one through whom God spoke these words. Isaiah 43:19. I, the Lord, am doing a new thing. Even now they are being birthed. Shall you not know? Even on a daily basis, God is doing a new thing. He's doing a new thing with new people. He's doing a new thing with us. In every opportunity we have to bend the knee and pray to him, he enters into us for an expansive wholeness to our humanity. I said earlier, I do not teach new truth, but a fresh revelation of truth. Nothing new, but all things original. That's where I am at. Question, why do we read God's word? Why do we read God's word? Well, there are many reasons, obviously. Many reasons. One must be so that we can become educated enough to walk in it. And as we progressively repent of everything that displeases God, notice we can't do that overnight. It's a progressive thing. So as we progressively repent of everything that displeases God, our Lord encourages us from his word that he will reveal more truth to us as a reward for our industry and his new intellectuals, because that's what we are. We are deity's new intellectuals, because we are grasping what life's all about, we are grasping who we are, we are grasping who God is, in such a way that we are seeing God as light, as bright, shiny light. Psalm 36, verse 9, he says, the psalmist says, in your light, we see light. In your light, we see light. Never, ever be content with receiving a second-hand revelation of truth. Never. Never be satisfied with that. You want it on a heart-to-heart basis with the Lord. You want that truth to be revealed to you in your studious comprehension and grasp of God's massive intellect that brought this whole universe into an existence by his word 15.5 billion years ago. Many Christians are seduced into organizations that proclaim themselves to be God's true church or God's remnant people. Then they discover too late that there is a process initiated to govern everything that they think, everything that they read, everything that they that conjure up in their minds. There's a policy from the top down to govern your thinking. And there are also thought police in these organizations, and they'll be talking to somebody, but their ears open over here. Okay? And what do they do when they hear something that they don't like? Off they go to the pastor or to the rector or whatever. They go, hey, did you know that blah, blah said this? Oh, really? Yes. They rush at all possible speed to talk about these so-called aberrant views to the exposure of the nearest elder of the congregation to which they may belong. The Robinsons had this experience when she was teaching children in her Sunday school school. Scripture. If something was said out of place that didn't quite fit into the understanding of the church, guess what? Knock at the door. Here's the pastor. Glennis, what have you been saying? This is not good. You've got to stop you from going and teaching the kids. This process goes right against the promise of Yeshua that he would send the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, to come and instruct us in right knowledge in education. Remember, the spirit of truth, the spirit of right knowledge. As far as I'm concerned, I had no choice in being conscripted to this present ministry. Conscripted. I've mentioned it many times. I was quite happy where I was over 40 years ago. And then suddenly I found myself restoring the lost first century Jewish thought form back to the biblical revelation. And God was beginning to raise up a restoration work centering on Jewish thought form in a teaching ministry. And I came to the realization that God works intimately through weak human agencies. How do I know that? Because I was a weak human agent. And still am. Make no mistake. We all are. But he has given us the gift. Us the gift. Hear me, not me. He has given us the gift of teaching others in an educational capacity. What will you be doing in the kingdom of God? Let me tell you. You'll be teaching people. Why? Because you're associated with a ministry and a work that teaches. And you're learning to teach others. That's what we will be doing in the kingdom of God. Probably. You might have different views, and I'm not sure. But whatever God has called us to do in this life, it is to be trained so that later on it will be utilized in the kingdom of God, in the government of God. Otherwise, why are we working our butts off, you might say, in the capacity that we're being called to do? All of you here and all those listening, you've been called to be educated, and therefore you're going to be educators in the great world that's coming. So how qualified are we right now to rule with Christ? Grimace over here. Don't grimace. How qualified are we? Look, disobedience remains the greatest hindrance to the new revelation of truth. And why should God reveal more truth to us if we are not obedient to the truth we already have been given? I've had people say to me, I want more truth, more truth. What are you doing with what you've got? How qualified does God want us to become in this, our last and final physical life on earth? God is not looking for clever students to support this ministry, to be involved in this ministry, to uplift this ministry, to be a part of this ministry. God is not looking for clever students, but clean students.
It's called the foolish things of this world to confound the wise.
Exactly. Clean students. God is not looking for talented students. He's looking for available students. He's not looking for people pleasers, but for God-fearing students. He is not looking for self-assumed students, but God-dependent only students who possess a passion for God and a passion for his glory. It's not about us, it's about his glory. God is not looking for students who can write a thesis on evangelism. God's looking for students with a burdened heart for the spiritually lost, who will go out from where they are, love them, pray for them, weep for them, witness to them, and be involved in their lives, to give their lives for the lost if necessary. That's what he wants out of all of us. That's what he wants. That's the prize, that's the gem, that's the calling, that's the election, that's what being chosen is all about. None of this ought to surprise us if we know Christ. We either are involved as a way of life in witnessing and winning people to Christ. We don't know who's out there as we evangelize. Those who respond very likely are first fruits. Others, if they come along and all that and then they fall away, well, they probably were never a part of it in the first place. But there are first fruits and we've got to reach them. That's why I'm creating or going to create the associates for the IMTF. Because I have had a lot of communication with people from lower third world, levels of society and that, and they're wanting the gospel. Teach us, man of God, they're saying. Come to India, come to Pakistan. No, thank you. Come to Africa. Yes, Gosling, go there if that's what God wants you to do. With or without your mind. But,
they've got bigger bugs and snakes than what we've got.
Yeshua said, Matthew chapter 4, verse 19. Yeshua said, very clearly, follow me, and I will make you fishermen of men. So are we faithfully following Yeshua? Are we faithfully responding to Yeshua's call? Are we conscientious and particular as to the way we use our bait to catch fish? Okay. Yeah. We had a student some years ago, lovely lady, decided to evangelize someone she thought was open to the Spirit of God. So she printed out a dozen or more of my very lengthy, in-depth dissertations that I had written, and she gave them all to this woman. This huge, big package. She never heard from her again and wondered why. You see, her actions, they were well-meaning. They were well-meaning. But they were just like a fisherman taking all his bait and throwing it all overboard without a hook or whatever, you know, to catch fish. And, you know, it's
probably choked on it.
Oh, yes. Absolutely. Even our education system, you know, we have preschool, kindergarten, first, second, third, up we go and into high school, from high school into college or to university, whatever it might be. You know, it's a progressive.
We really need the discernment of the Spirit, don't we?
We do.
In order to know how to approach.
That's right.
Speak to somebody, to know where they're at.
Absolutely. Even Peter says, you know, those who will walk alongside, it says it in the Greek, those who walk alongside you will one day get to say, you know, a reason for the hope that's in you. Yeah. So when they ask, hey, you've got to be equipped to answer. So we again proceed in our examination of Paul's letter to the Roman Christians. We have finally arrived at Romans 16. And the list of names is very enlightening, for they teach us a great deal about the very early history of the Messianic movement of the mid to late Second Temple period. And I have said many times that the first century, Second Temple period, parallels the last century, the 21st century of our life today. In my mind, there's very little doubt that when the normal run-of-the-mill 2018 Western Christian considers the contents of Paul's letter to the Roman Christians, that he or she perceives the first century ecclesia as a community very much like the current Christian community to which he or she presently belongs. This misconception, and it is a misconception, is largely due to the fact that these people are generally woefully ignorant when it comes to the background comprehension of the Roman-dominated Second Temple period in the area of biblical education. Certainly there exists a dearth of any profitable teaching ministry in existence today in the churches of this world. Education does exist. I get hit with emails every day from certain places like Israel Bible Center and other places trying to solicit me in there to join them in their need for me to be instructed by them. And, you know, there is a growing teaching ministry. There's no doubt about that, that's out there. But a lot of this information does not filter down to the masses who have been reduced, and forgive me if I'm treading on toes, but who have been reduced to worshipping and praising as enthusiastic pew warmers in Sunday morning hallowed halls of non-think. All right? This can be an excellent way to meet people, but you know what? When you're exposed to prolonged emotional choruses with the anticipated prerequisite exercise-inducing waving of arms, you know, this thing happening. We watch it on TV. What's that fellow with the snake eyes? I'm sorry, I shouldn't say that. Naughty me.
Joel Osteen.
And I see his 50,000, you know, congregants there, and they're all doing this whole thing. And you sort of think, you know,
it's like a rock
concert. Amen. These things have largely taken the place of intelligent, thought-provoking educated sermons. And what reasoned teaching does actually emanate forth from the pulpit has been reduced or watered down to a sorry state over the promulgation of a 25-minute social or prosperity gospel. It's tragic.
There was that quote somebody quoted on Facebook, though, talking about the lack of teaching of the cross and what happened.
Yes.
And he was interviewed, and he was apparently... by that this person says, I'm only quoting secondhand,
yes,
that Joel Osteen was interviewed and said that, you know, why don't you have a cross, at least a cross, even if it's an empty cross, up in your auditorium when you're teaching? And he said, I don't want to put a stumbling block in front of anybody.
That says it all.
So, and his teaching lacks a lot of what Christ did on the cross and the blood and the resurrection, blah, blah, blah. It's all about living this prosperity life in God. God wants you to be this. God wants you to be that. God wants you to have confidence. God wants you to... Yeah. It's all de-emphasizing what Yeshua did and emphasizing what the Holy Spirit is doing. And that's usually the backbone of most Pentecostal time.
Well, I'm getting a lot
that's
of that.
That's all me.
Yeah. Yes. Well, of course. You're going to get. This is what we're living. This is the time we're living in the end times. Yeah. Men will be lovers of selves. Yeah. And it's just, all it's doing is doing what someone like Tony Robbins did with all his power talks of, you know, how to be a better person, how to get rich, how to be successful in life, how to make your first $1 million. It's all the same stuff.
Well, look at that woman in South America that wrote to me, beautiful lady, and she wrote to me saying, you know, I am praying daily. I am learning to pray. I am learning to pray. I will soon have, what is it, a Porsche, was it, or a BMW?
Yeah.
And I'm thinking, no. Woo. You know, but this is what they're being taught. Mm-hmm. And so they're just parroting stuff off, you know, God give me this, God give me that, God. It's a hip hop God.
Where's the treasures in heaven?
Oh.
We're seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all the rest will be added to you.
Yes.
Do not worry about what you shall eat or drink. The world worries about these things, and
That's the way of the TV evangelist. I mean,
that's right.
Well, it is.
His objective is to get your money.
That's it.
That's the bottom line.
Yeah. That's right.
Honest. Yeah. He can preach prosperity.
Yes.
Till it comes out your ears.
Yes.
But he wants your money. He wants your prosperity.
Yes.
That's right.
In his pocket. That's where.
That's right.
I mean,
a lot of us
spend a lot come before
too.
Him and do the same thing.
Yeah. Exactly right.
And got things in the right order. It's at the cross where I first saw the light. And the burdens of my heart roll away.
Yes, that's right.
It all comes back to the cross, doesn't it?
Yes, it does.
Without the cross, there's nothing. It's a worthless gospel without the cross.
Mm-hmm.
It's the same as the Pope telling his people they can't have a personal relationship with Jesus.
Yeah.
If anyone's saying they've got a personal relationship with Jesus, then they're wrong, he's told his congregation.
Yeah, that's the Pope.
They all seem to end up embarrassingly rich, these guys.
Yeah, it is true.
It is. They squander money on all sorts of stuff.
That's exactly right.
That would blow the average Joe away if they knew what they were doing.
Yeah.
People are naive, they are own. And so the church today finds itself in a monumental spiritual crisis. Spiritual crisis. And there are true believers, many of them, scattered in myriads of modern and historic denominations. But there exist many more outside those churches, exiled for all the right reasons, I might say, but alienated from any authentic source of spiritual nourishment. And they face a bleak future spiritually, for how can a person grow in the knowledge of God, in an understanding of heavenly matters, without that vitally imperative Holy Spirit organ of relevant guidance. The Holy Spirit created an educational teaching ministry in the first century ecclesia. And Christians are the ones who have virtually jettisoned it from our services. It wasn't the atheists, it wasn't the secular that got rid of that ministry. It was the Christians themselves who got rid of it. Professing Christians are both programmed and conditioned by their current subjective experience of Christianity, like Owen was just saying a second ago, to make the common mistake of applying their own Western cultural values and Christian life to the time period back there when Yeshua and Paul and the rest of the apostles walked the earth. It's a big mistake. It was a different world altogether from ours, except for one common denominator: human nature. Human nature has remained the same. In their myopic view, nothing really has changed from that age to this one in Christian affairs. And we, the Reverend and I, have often been confronted by this very bizarre attitude and appraisal, especially in our relationship with a little heard of group called the Olive Tree that we became a part of, and I won't go into that, but that was heavily laced with this total misunderstanding of the first century in relation to our own. The truth is that the philosophical temperament and the psychological worldview of the early messianic believers in the Lord Yeshua was a total variance to the modern Christian temperament and psychological worldview, as particularly noted in our contemporary sectarianism in its Western Protestant forms. And I'm referring to JWs, Seventh-day Baptists, Seventh-day Adventists, Christadelphians, Armstrongism, various Pentecostal Church of God holiness movements, a dime a dozen, all these places. In contradistinction, the primitive Nazarene community was alive. Now, when we sang those songs to start with today, what did it give us? It gave us a sense of aliveness in the spirit, alive in expectant, triumphant militancy. And that's exactly what the Nazarenes of the first century were like. They were alive in their expectant, militant triumphalism. Yeshua was coming back within a few years, you know. The government was going to be overthrown. We were going to participate in it. Remember, come back here to Romans 16 again. Remember that little statement by Paul to the Roman Christians? In Romans 16, and it says something interesting, if I can find it. where is it? Where it says the God of peace will...
Verse 20,
is it?
Yep.
Yes, the God of the peace shall crush Satan under your feet shortly. Notice he says, now this is found in Genesis chapter 3, the first messianic prophecy due to sin. And Messiah was the one who was going to crush the devil. Yeah, he was going to crush Satan's head. But what does Paul say? The God of the peace shall crush Satan under your feet shortly. Under your feet. Under the feet of the Christians. Under the feet of the Nazarenes. Under the feet of the first century believing followers of Yeshua. Wow. What does that speak of? Let me tell you, a little word, revolution. Revolution. And who was Satan? Oh, who was Hasatan? Who was the beast that John talked about? Nero. And Paul is saying, you know what, guys? We're to pray for our leaders. We're to pray for the world leaders. Well, the Christians prayed for Nero. They prayed for Nero. Kill him. Kill him. Kill Nero. Kill him. He's killing our people. Kill him, God. Kill him. Yeah, they prayed for him. You know what? He did. I'm going to talk about that in our next lecture. And the role that the Christians had involved in his destruction. But with this letter to the Romans, the Christians in Rome were on notice. So was Nero. Because in the very beginning, Paul says, here I am, a servant, a slave of Yeshua, the Messiah, emperor. That's what it says in the Greek. The emperor. Not Nero. The Christians were on notice for the sudden overthrow of Roman civilization. They expected the advent of the kingdom of God in their lifetimes. They were prepared at an instant notice to be caught up to meet their descending Lord and to seize and occupy positions of governmental authority in the Roman Empire. You see, they believed in the first century in the Greco-Roman world that spirits controlled the governments of the world in the atmosphere above our planet, around the earth. All these positions of authority were reflected in the governmental positions down below in physical form. But up there, it was all the spiritual powers, the archons and all of that, the principalities and so on, and the Christians were going to be caught up to meet Messiah in the air. Why? Because that's where the positions of authority were, of the angelic realm, that dominated the physical and material governments of this earth beneath them. That's why. And to this day, that holds true, because we're going, you know what? Have a look at the latest disasters that are going on around the world in the cloud formations and otherwise. What do you see? You can see things like this yeah. in clouds. Yeah. You can see horsemen. You can see faces. You can see there was one terrible hurricane a few years back off America, and here in the middle of it all was this demonic power. It's incredible. They're not
doctored.
NASA had a whole lot of these. Mm-hmm. Saying, strange formations. Yeah, very strange. Very odd. Very real, actually. So what are we going to do when Yeshua returns? Because he did not return back in the first century. We're still waiting for him 2,000 years later. But you know what? Christians are going to be caught up to meet him where? In the clouds. In the atmosphere above us. Why? So that Ronnie, Owen, James, Robertson, and whoever, millions of others who were caught up at that point, both dead and those who are still alive, caught up to occupy positions of authority. It's fascinating. We've got to expand our consciousness to realize what is being offered to us. They expected the final cosmic war between the sons of light and the sons of darkness to eventuate in their own lifetimes, way back in the first century. Now recall, follow me where I'm going here, to recall the original assemblies were largely allied with the Zealots. I've made this a point over the years to emphasize this. You'll find if you go to Josephus and you look up his wars of the Jews, and look at the description of the Zealots, and then have a look at 2 Peter and Jude in the New Testament, and you will find that his description of the Zealots parallels exactly the descriptions given by Peter and Jude, of these same characters, who were called Christians. Were they true Christians? No. Did they believe Yeshua was the Messiah? Yes. Did they ally themselves together as one messianic body? Yes. Were they called Christians? Yes. Were they called Nazarenes? Yes. Were they called Messianists? Yes. And Josephus calls them Messianists and calls them innovators. Okay? Innovators. Christ himself had notable followers, insurgents, amongst his hand-picked 12 disciples. If you look at Luke 6, verse 15... I won't turn there, you can just make a mental note on paper. Luke 6, verse 15, and Acts 1, verse 13. There was Simon, the Zealot, he's called that. Except in some versions they go, oh no, we'll just say he was Zealous Simon. Zealous Simon. Come on, get real. Simon the Zealot. And then there was Judas the Sicarii, which has been perverted into Judas Iscariot. No, Judas the Sicarii. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, known as the sons of thunder, the sons of thunder, indicative of their non-passivity, They were violent men. Consider too that Yeshua, the Nazarene king of the Jews, was crucified by Rome for treason. It said that up on his titulus, or titulus, which said, you know, Nazarene king of the Jews up there. Yeah, for treason. He was crucified for treason. Along with two insurrectionists who the King James people didn't like that, so they said they were thieves. They were robbers. No, they were Lestai. Revolutionaries, insurrectionists, zealots, if you wish. The followers of Yeshua were not pacifists. The Lord recommended the disciples purchase swords. You'll find that in Luke 22, verses 35 to 38, where Yeshua says, does anybody here have a sword? And they say, I've got one. He says, no, I've got two. He said, this is enough. They were not pacifists. On another occasion, Yeshua said he was going to bring bloodshed and war on the earth. He called it a sword. You find that in Matthew 10:34. He would bring a sword. Yeshua himself stated, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. In John 18, verse 36. Get the feeling, get the message, get the apprehension and appreciation of the fact that this was a turbulent period, and Yeshua was creating an attitude, because Yeshua's plan and purpose was to have the zealots with whom he was associated and who already had helped him take the temple earlier, all right, and seize it, 900 zealots according to a 2nd, 3rd century manuscript. So here he was telling the people, setting himself up so that the zealots would attack, would cause the collision, the world's in collision between Jews and Romans. Because it's God's plan. We might not like the plan that we see today. We might look at our world and go, oh no, this couldn't be God's plan. Yes, it is. If it wasn't, we're in trouble. We're in trouble deep. We really are. Look at the 144,000 Israeli warriors listed in the Apocalypse. They were revolutionaries against Rome, who were, once they were assembled, not permitted to launch warfare. You know, this is, God's got a strange way of getting what he wants. Very strange way. They were not permitted to launch hostilities, but they had to be part of a census. But they were not allowed to go to war. So God was really making a point. We might say it was very contradictory. Yeah, but that's God. Now, that the 144,000 are zealot warriors is implicit in the fact that if you turn to Revelation chapter 7, verses 4 through to verse 8, it's a census of the tribes of Israel. And a census in Israel was invariably a reckoning of the military strength of the entire nation. That's the only reason they ever were allowed to have a census. You'll find that in Numbers. Right, I'm not going to turn here. I want you to make a mental note on paper so you can look this up. Numbers chapter 1. Numbers chapter 1, verse 3, verse 18, and verse 20. That's Numbers chapter 1, verse 3, 18, and 20. And Numbers 26, verse 2, and verse 4. And there are other scriptures I can give you. 1 Chronicles 27, verse 23. That was 1 Chronicles 27, verse 23. 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 9. And 1 Chronicles 21, verse 5. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 5. And all scholars recognize that only males of military age were head counted. So that they are, that these 144,000, they're not Seventh-day Adventists, I can assure you of that. They're not JWs, they're just not, and they are zealot warriors, Israeli warriors, I should say. So, basically, what I'm saying is that the early Christians were firebrands, passionate in their sacrificial worship of Israel's God, fanatically zealous for their coming king, fervently eager for the sudden appearance of the messianic kingdom of God. Show me anybody in any church that you know who is like that. You've got to go a long way before you find someone who's actually like that. Well, you haven't got to go far. It's right here. It's right here. It's right here. The fact of the matter is, it's a total contrast to the weak, lukewarm, effeminate Christian, male or female, who meekly attends their worship services and sings sweet songs, losing themselves in hyper-emotional wonderland of unintelligent ecstasy. Now, as far as I'm concerned, it's wonderful to praise and to worship and to glorify God. If it's the God who's going to come into this world and shatter it, bring pain to an end, bring cancer to an end, bring illness to an end, bring poverty to an end, overturn the social order. Yes, get excited about that. Get on fire for that. Become a firebrand like the early Nazarenes. Try and, when you've got time, go back to my series on the Gospel of John and have a look again at Lecture 10. Which was the first sign, water into wine. Just have a look at that, how it relates to the fourth philosophy of Josephus Flavius. I'm not going to go back over it. I'll be here all night. But I will give you a brief descriptor of the countdown to the war of the Jews and the Romans. In the year 3/2 BCE, Yeshua is born. A star appears over Bethlehem. The original zealots were alerted to the 65-year Emmanuel prophecy. I'll come back to that in a minute. In 1 BC, the death of Herod occurred. Not 4 BC, 1 BC. That was the first zealot uprising, 1 BC. In 6 CE, Rome internationalizes Jerusalem. That was then the second zealot uprising. In 27/28 CE, that was the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar and the only date given for anything in the entire New Testament. You'll find it in Luke 3 verse 1. And Yeshua was baptized by Yohanan the Immerser at that time. In 30 CE was the crucifixion of Yeshua for treason by Rome. In 54, Nero takes the throne. Please take a mental note on paper of that year. It is most important. Nero takes the throne in 54. In 54 to 68, that's the length of Nero's reign, 54 to 68. In 58/59, John takes his first journey into the day of the Lord. He takes his first journey in 58-59 CE and he comes back and he writes the Apocalypse. Not in 100 CE, not when Domitian reigned in Rome, no, when Nero reigned. And the confusion comes from traditions that say that John wrote the Apocalypse during the reign of Domitius or Domitian. They overlook the fact that the Apostle John was writing during the time he was on Patmos under Nero, not under Domitian, under Nero. And one of Nero's names was Nero Domitius. He was also Domitius or Domitian. Rather interesting. And the proof of the pudding in the early writing of Revelation, rather than dated way back in the way ahead in 100, is that Laodicea, the city of Laodicea, was destroyed, utterly, completely obliterated in the year 60/61 CE. Long before people tell us that John wrote the Apocalypse in 100. No, because you know he writes about Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. Verse 14 to 32, and it's a thriving metropolis, and they've got, and he's advising people not to become Laodiceans, not to become like these people who are so wealthy and they've got balm for the eyes, and it's a great metropolis for healing eye problems and so on and so forth. But it was destroyed in 60-61, so it had to have been written before then. You go, because Laodicea didn't exist in the days of Domitian. But anyway, at 62 CE was the assassination of James the Just, the brother of Yeshua. In Habakkuk, if you want to look up one of the very important little books in the in the 12 minor prophets, in Habakkuk, or Habakkuk if you wish, chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, "The Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tablets, that he may run that reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie, though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry." And rather intriguingly, the Zealots believed they were living in the end of the age, and they ran with the message of Habakkuk, which is all about overthrowing the empire that existed at the time. So they ran with it, believing, and you'll find this in the Qumran scrolls, references to the Habakkuk prophecy. So the Zealots ran because John had written about a time period at the end of the age. He'd come back and been to the day of the Lord. He wrote about that time period and he said it's going to be the last 7 years on earth. And he put that together with Daniel's three and a half years, and there was a 7 years. So they thought they were in the end time, because at the end of the age, Edom was going to control the whole world. And of course, the Edomites were the Romans, the Western powers. And, of course, the Qumran believers understood this. They said, oh, yes, we're under the age of the end now because the Edomites are in control of Rome. And the Herods, the whole Herod family, were Idumean, right? They were Edomites. Well, they had the people right, but they had the times wrong, because today the whole world is Edomite. Western powers, we're all Edomites, all the Americans and the Brits and the Northwestern Europeans and the... You'll find Edomites scattered all around the world. In Russia, England, Australia, New Zealand, South Africa, we're Edomites. People of Esau. It's the end of the age now. In 64 CE, Nero burned Rome and the great persecution began against the Christians. In 65-66 CE, Jerusalem Nazarenes broke with the Zealots. And they fled to Pella and other regions in Jordan. In 65-66, the same period, the lower priests stopped the temple sacrifices for the foreigners. Result, war with Rome. They even had a sacrifice for Nero. And the lower priesthood said, no more to this pig, no more for this madman, no more sacrifices, God wants him dead. And, of course, the lower priests overthrew the high priests, slaughtered them. And they all believed with that end of sacrifices and the war with Rome, that 3.5 years later, which would take you to 70 CE, that Yeshua would return. Well, he didn't. And the Jews were scattered because it was a prophecy misapplied. I had an article many years ago called something about prophecies, failed prophecies, where I talked about that whole period of time. I think you might even remember that, James. But it means a lot now. But they had the destruction of the Jewish Commonwealth and the Apocalypse. The book of Revelation was finally discarded at that time. They said, no, John was a false prophet, because it didn't happen. Christ didn't return. Yes, in 81 to 96, Domitian became emperor of Rome. John disappeared because he was taking a second trip into the Lord's Day, and that's the second trip we will expect to see John in the near future, as far as I'm concerned. The high priesthood had become so corrupt it committed theft of God's tithes, and many of the lower priestly ranks who were totally dependent on those same crops, which were the tithes, perished as a direct consequence, according to Josephus in Antiquities. And this is why the high priesthood was overthrown and war with Rome began. So that was the last straw. Rather interesting, though, during the same period, Josephus mentions a gentleman by the name of Cava, sometimes called Kepha, sometimes called Kepha. And this man was involved with the Zealots, and this man had what was called an ecclesia in Jerusalem. And this man called Cava had a very accurate knowledge of the Torah. His other name was Simon. And we're talking about Peter. But he's an identity that has not been realized by scholars today. A few people have noted it, but the vast majority are oblivious that Josephus talked about Peter. But you'll find that in Wars of the Jews, Book 6 and 7, and Antiquities, Book 19. And I'll return to that identity in our next lecture. But Simon and his associates were considered by Josephus to be innovators. They belonged to a messianic alternative priesthood that was very active in promoting anti-Herodian agitation, and the most despised foreigner was Nero Caesar. I mentioned that Yeshua was associated with Zealots, and in fact there were 4 or 5 million Jews at the time living in Judea and in the Galilee. And it's been called, that whole area has been called a dangerous powder train that could be sparked off by revolt in Judea. And the Zealots wanted to take the Romans out of Jerusalem and kick them back to Italy. Yeshua agreed with that assessment. He said in Matthew 21, verse 21, he said to his disciples had seen the fig tree wither. Remember, Yeshua had cursed the fig tree. Yeshua said, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only will you do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the sea, it will happen." The mountain, of course, was Rome. And Yeshua was saying that if they went ahead and obeyed God, they could say to the mountain of Rome, be tossed up in the air and come back down where you came from in the Mediterranean. This is rather fascinating stuff, because recently a Zealot document was uncovered. It's called the Syriac Second Baruch. And in 2 Baruch, I've got a copy of it, chapter 30 and verse 1, the Zealots write this: "It shall come to pass after these things, when the time of the advent of the Messiah is fulfilled, and he will return in glory, then all who have fallen asleep in hope of him shall rise again. It will come to pass at that time that the treasuries will be opened, in which is preserved the number of the souls of the righteous, and they will come forth, and a multitude of souls will be seen together in one assemblage of one thought, and the first will rejoice and the last will not be grieved." The only Messiah who could ever return to this earth was the Messiah who left the earth, who had already appeared and was promising to come back, and that was Yeshua. That is the Syriac Apocalypse of Baruch, and you can get that on the web if you so desire. Remember this? Yes.
It's in the Apocrypha.
No.
It's not
even in the Apocrypha. No. You won't find it there. But that's the Syriac Apocalypse of Baruch. Now, intriguingly, and I want to show you this about Yeshua before I get into the nitty-gritty. In John chapter 18, verse 2 and verse 12, you can have a look at this. Pilate goes to arrest Yeshua on the Mount of Olives. He dispatches an entire detachment of Romans to seize one man. One single man. The word detachment is spira. Spira. And a spira that's a Greek word, aspira consisted of 600 hand-picked, battle-hardened soldiers, including 66 cavalry. So this term speaks of Roman auxiliaries of somewhere between 500 and 1,000 men plus 66 cavalry to go and arrest Yeshua, all right, on the Mount of Olives. You see, we have watered down our understanding so much that we have this man who gets up on the mountain in the life of Brian and says, "Blessed are the peacemakers," but somebody can't hear him up the other end, and they say, "What did he say?" "Blessed are the cheesemakers." And you know, so what we've done, we've got this watered down version of Yeshua. I tell you what, he was all man. He was a man's man. Absolutely. So here Pilate sends 600, between 500 and 1,000 men. Now, in John 18 and verse 12, John also mentions a commander of the troops, and the word commander in the Greek is siliakos. Siliakos. Silios is 1,000, and akos means to rule. So here was a commander of 1,000 men, and one of 6 tribunes attached to a legion. This shows the importance, the incredible, overlooked importance which Tiberius Caesar himself placed on the investigation, the surveillance, and the arrest of Yeshua. You don't see that in movies about the Lord. You just don't see it. Why? It's too controversial. One lone man. And all these Romans out to get him. One man. One man. All right. That's the background. All right. You're bored to tears. But that's the background to Romans 16. Paul's informative list of acquaintances and one or two mysterious friends in Romans 16 is only equaled by the mention by a gospel writer, one singularly associated with Rome, that's Mark. Mark's gospel was actually Peter's gospel. Mark was his amanuensis. So the Gospel of Mark is actually the Gospel of Peter, written by Mark. And Mark is writing to people in Rome. All scholars know this. But Mark talks about Yeshua's Herodian connections. Now, up until now, the Herods have nothing to do with Yeshua or his family. They're over here and Yeshua's over here, sort of thing. Readily admit that in this matter some heavy detective work is needful, yes. And there are unavoidable occasions in uncovering connections we've got to be very careful about, because we can easily and rapidly drift into the ocean of sheer speculation. But I don't like to speculate. I like to be plain in my restoration of this knowledge of God. But this task makes it all the more challengeable and enjoyable. It is a challenge, though. Take, for instance, the mystery of the women at the bloody tree of Golgotha. The mystery of the women at the cross. You might say, well, mystery? What mystery? The Reverend just said, what mystery? Okay. Well, have a look at Matthew 27, verse 55 and 56. I want you to look at this. Matthew 27, 55 and 56. Matthew mentions, gives us a list of women who were next to Yeshua as he struggled for life and breath, and whose excruciating torment and suffering was eventually terminated by a Roman spear. And Matthew lists these people. Now please notice, have you all got this? Matthew 27, verse 55 and 56. I'll wait till you all get it so you can see I'm not kidding you here. Many women were also there, looking on from a distance. They had followed Yeshua from the Galilee and had provided financially for him. Among them were Miriam Magdalene, and Miriam the mother of Jacob and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee, or Zebdi. You've all read that. You all agree that that's there. Think about the text. Tell me what is odd about it.
Have a look at it. Tell me what's odd.
The unknown mother of Zebedee's sons.
How strange that Matthew Levy would mention by personal name two women, but is very silent, uncomfortably silent, in respect of another woman, who is simply mentioned, spoken of as the mother of her two sons, while the same narrative especially and specifically mentions their father, Zebedee, or Zebedee. Why? Who was this woman? Mark tells us. Mark was the gospel writer who penned his text on Peter's behalf to the Romans. Have a look. Well, remember John Mark too. He got into trouble with Paul. Paul vetoed him, and Barnabas, if you wish, broke with Shaul over the disengagement with John Mark. And we never hear of Barnabas again after the split between Barnabas and Saul. Mark 15, verse 40 and 41 tells us who this woman was. He says in Mark 15, verse 40 and 41, there were also women looking on from a distance. Among them were Miriam Magdalit, and Miriam, the mother of Yaakov, the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. Please notice that word. And Salome. They used to follow Yeshua and provided for him when he was in the Galilee. And there were many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem. Now, you know, women, believe it or not, this goes right against standard Christian thought, but you know what? Women were a main body in Yeshua's entourage. They were a major body. Not just a few female disciples, but many women were accompanied with the Messiah. It was they who provided for him in financial matters. You'll find that in Luke chapter 8, verse 2 and 3. It says they gave up their substance, that means their financial substance, and the provision of meals and other especial needs. They were both acknowledged and accepted as co-equals with the men the Lord chose as Talmudim. The New Testament, despite what some people think, the New Testament is the most pro-female literature ever to come out of the Second Temple period anywhere in the world. Let's hear it for women, you know. Let's hear it for women.
This Bible has a notation about Salome. Exactly what you said. Salome was Zebedee's wife, mother of James and John.
Yeah, Salome. That's a name that that is recognised by all Christians and Jews. You know, those familiar with erotic literature as well as Hollywood movies, if not the text of the New Testament scripture.
That's not the same.
Wait a moment. Don't jump the gun here. This Salome may or may not have been the girl who danced away the poor life of God's mighty prophet John the Immerser, the cousin of Yeshua. She may not have been. But it is intriguing to my mind, because this is the way my mind works, Matthew refuses to give her a name. I want you to look at Matthew 1 verse 6. Matthew 1 and verse 6. Because he refuses to name her just as he refused to name Bathsheba in the genealogy of Yeshua.
She would have been 12 to be the one that would have been young.
She wouldn't have been. Have a look at Matthew 1 verse 6. She wouldn't have been 12. Matthew 1 verse 6. Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her of Uriah's. Please notice he won't even mention it. He mentions in his genealogy all the way through everybody, even some men who are absolute cutthroats. But her of Uriah's, the righteous Matthew goes, I'm not even going to mention her name. I'm not going to mention her name. And he doesn't mention Salome except that she was the mother of Zebedee's kids. Why? Because she had a reputation, no matter what we may think of who she was, she had a reputation that wasn't kosher. But this becomes rather intriguing, because Mark, who pens Peter's Gospel to the Roman Christians, does not hesitate to mention her by name precisely because of her Roman Herodian connection. Notice Mark 16, verse 1. He mentions her again. He has no hesitation. When the Sabbath was over, Mark 16, verse 1, when the Sabbath was over, Miriam Magdalene and Miriam the mother of Yaakov and Salome brought spices so they might go and anoint him. Salome was the wife of Zebedee and therefore was also the sister of Miriam, the mother of Yeshua. In saying this, I connect immediately Miriam with Herod's family. How do I know this? John 19, verse 25, and the Amplified version, if you've got an Amplified, it'll tell you specifically what it says. Standing by the cross of Yeshua were his mother's sister, okay, there it is, Salome, his mother's sister, Miriam, the wife of Clopas, and Miriam Magdalene. So here in this verse, John 19, verse 25, John connects his mother's sister. He doesn't name her. He doesn't name her either. But he says, Yeshua, his mother, his mother's sister. So Salome, who was his mother's sister, because she's the other one, other woman at the cross, is the aunt of Yeshua. This now opens up a door, a gateway into the whole first century idea of the Herodian family and why there was such intense agitation between Herod and the early Nazarenes. The Living Bible has it, standing near the cross were Jesus' mother, Mary, his aunt, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. The aunt was Salome, Miriam's sister. This made Miriam royal blood. What do we know about Salome? Have a look at Matthew 20, verse 20. Matthew 20 and verse 20. You know some of this is radical. Matthew 20, verse 20. Then came to see him the mother of Zebedee's children. See, he won't mention it. He won't. Matthew won't say it's Salome. He will not mention her name. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping and desiring a certain thing of him. He said to her, what do you want? She said to him, grant that these two, my sons, may sit, the one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom. Why should she ask that? Nobody seems to ask. Why would this woman have the impertinence to ask Yeshua something to do with government, something to do with authority, something to do with kingly appointment? Well, she was Salome, Herodias' daughter. But Yeshua answered and said, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? They said to him, we're able. He said to them, you shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the two heard it, they were moved with absolute indignation against the two brothers. All right. Salome had a very keen interest in rulership and government authority, and certainly desired that her two sons would be granted seats of honour on either side of the Lord Yeshua during his promised messianic reign as the kingdom of God. Matthew mentions Salome as the daughter of Herodias, and as a consequence the sister of Miriam by Herod Philip. That's Matthew 14, verse 6. She was originally married to Philip the Tetrarch of Trachonitis, her paternal uncle, and then again to Aristobulus, who was a king or sub-king of Chalcis, a town on an island off Greece. Aristobulus. Well, 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 just a moment, just a moment. Romans 16. Romans 16. Doesn't Paul mention him? Mm-hmm. Yes, he does. Romans 16. He's in the same list again, showing just how intimate all these people were to the family of Yeshua and the association with Paul. And you'll find that, of course, in verse 10. Salute Apollos, approved in Messiah. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. There he is. He's in the list. The Apostle Paul was related to the same Jewish Edomite royal family. This Salome is the daughter of Aristobulus' father's sister, Herodias. Aristobulus' father was Herod Philip. Rabbis insist that Rav Shaul was Jewish with an Idumean bloodline, an Edomite bloodline. The rabbis still insist today that this is the case. And early Christian traditions speak of Miriam as having a royal as well as a priestly heritage. Well, if she had a royal heritage, the only royals at that time who were ruling were the Herodians, Herod's family. We can't escape it. She gave birth to the messianic pretender. I use pretender in the original use of the word. That means one who pretends to the throne, one who is the one who is to occupy it, which caused Herod the Great little grief. We're beginning to piece together some of the jigsaw that has eluded scholars for centuries. Miriam was related to Herod because Miriam was the sister of Salome. Yeshua's ministry was a family affair. You know, we think of Christ going along and calling different people and they're strangers and they follow him. No. He was cousin to John the Immerser, Yochanan the Immerser. James and John were his first cousins. Salome, who was the wife of Zebedee, and Miriam were sisters. The Jewish Christian historian Hegesippus informs us that Yosef, the stepfather of Yeshua, all right, the one we never hear of after he goes to Jerusalem and gets lost, his son gets lost, he is the stepfather of Yeshua, was the brother of Clopas or Cleopas, which is rather interesting because he's mentioned in Romans 16 as well, Clopas. And therefore James the Less, one of the 12 apostles, who was Clopas' child, was a cousin too. All right, so here it's a family affair. You've got cousins, you've got nieces, you've got aunts, you've got uncles, you've got stepfathers, you've got brothers. Clopas and Alphaeus is recognized by biblicists as the same person. So if you're looking at Matthew 10, Mark 2, and Luke 6, you'll find that some of these people have got different names, but they're the same person as all biblicists realize, because Clopas or Cleopas and Alphaeus come from the Aramaic name Chalphai. So it's the same person. The vast majority of scholars agree with that assessment. So Yeshua must have known his cousins from childhood, which would explain their trust and their confidence in him. James, the brother of Yeshua, became the alternative high priest at Qumran and the leader of the Jerusalem Ecclesia. Another brother of Yeshua was called Judah. He contributed with a small letter bearing his name in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 9 verse 5, make a mental note on paper, don't turn there because we haven't got time, we're running out of time. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 5, Paul speaks of the brothers of the Lord having wives. So by that time, as he's writing to the Corinthians, the brothers of the Lord were converted. That would have been Yosef, Shimon, and Yehuda, or Jude. The brothers of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5. And of course, the grandsons of Jude were called Zokar and Yitzhak, and they were brought before Caesar because of supposed messianic zealot connections. So even the grandsons of Jude were, and thus related to Yeshua, were under Caesar's gaze, Trajan's gaze, as having revolutionary associations. So when Yeshua went past somebody and said, "Come, follow me," we get this impression that they're total strangers. Yeah. who get up and blindly follow this man. I mean, it's nonsense. They already knew him. They knew Yeshua from childhood. Specifically, the ones that he called who were related to him. This is not all. Because Joseph of Arimathea, Joseph of Arimathea, also known as Joseph of Glastonbury, because he was the man who went across to England and actually created the first Nazarene ecclesia in Glastonbury, the man who gave Yeshua his grave was the uncle of Miriam. He was her uncle. Now, there is a myth. Please bear this in mind. There is a myth circulating on the internet that tells us that the Talmud says that this Joseph was the younger brother of Yachim, the father of Miriam. Now, there are hundreds of thousands of websites that have repeated this nonsense. I have searched and searched and searched and searched. There's no Talmud reference, and they never give it. All these sites fail to give the reference. Any wonder the rabbis get upset with Christians. They repeat silly stories. They say, the Talmud says, where? I can't find it. So in any event, as a direct consequence, Joseph would have been the great uncle of Yeshua. He is in the Roman records as a minister of mines in the Roman government. So even he is a member of the Roman establishment. And Cornwall, I should say, in England, was the chief mining district and well known in the Roman Empire for the extraction of tin along with other metals. So Joseph of Arimathea was a tin merchant. We all know that. But because of his political loyalty to Yeshua, the Gospel of Nicodemus, which is a 2nd century or 3rd century work, apocryphal work, actually mentions the tradition in there that he was imprisoned because of his loyalty to Yeshua, political loyalty. You know, so much for the family of Yeshua. But one of Yeshua's close female assistants, get this, one of his close female assistants, who toured with him as a disciple, was an interesting lady because she was married, according to Luke, where am I? Move over here, Luke 8 verse 3, she was married to King Herod's chancellor. So here is somebody in Messiah's entourage of women supporters who was actually married to the chancellor of Herod. So this is why it's so close, the family interrelationship. Luke 8 verse 3 says very clearly, Joanna, the wife of Hutha, Herod's chancellor, and Susanna and many others ministered unto him of their financial substance. So here is somebody called Johanna, who was who was married to Herod's chancellor, Kutza. And, you know, most commentators just pass over this without a note of interest. But he was a Herodian government official. And not only that, an ossuary was found recently bearing the inscription, quote, Johanna, granddaughter of Theophilus, the high priest. Now, this Theophilus ben Ananus was the brother-in-law of Caiaphas. So now it's getting very, very murky. Murky waters here. They're all related to each other. Theophilus was also the man to whom Luke, Paul's physician, dedicated the Acts of the Apostles. Remember that? He says to my blessed Theophilus. Yeah, he's mentioned in Acts chapter 1 at the introduction. And his son Jonathan sired Johanna. Johanna happened to be an eyewitness to the resurrection of Yeshua from the dead. Luke 24 verse 10. We're tying all this in together, and it's rather staggering. Luke 24 verse 10. It was Miriam Magdalene and Joanna, and Miriam of James, the mother of James, and other women that were with him, who told these things to the apostles. Yes, they were witnesses to the resurrection of Yeshua. Joanna, who happened to be the granddaughter of Theophilus the high priest, Theophilus ben Ananus. So, Paul was not either isolated as a Christian. Romans 16 verse 7 tells us, salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who were also in Messiah before I was converted. So here is a husband and wife. He says they're his kinsmen, his relatives, converted before he was. Romans 16, verse 7. Again, I've mentioned Andronicus and Junia. They're husband and wife. Junia is a feminine name. She is called by Paul an apostle. Have a look at other relatives mentioned in Romans 16, verse 21. He says there were relatives there, my kinsmen. And verse 11, there's another family notoriety. He's called my kinsman Herodian, showing the Herods were involved in it again. And Luke mentions, of course, in Acts 23 and verse 16, that Luke mentions that Paul has a sister and her son who warned him of impending danger. So once again, it's a family affair in the book of Acts. But we start off with Phoebe, don't we? You'd be happy to know she has no association with Yeshua, the Herods, or Paul, in the sense of having known him intimately. The Second Temple period was a messianic agitated period which birthed Paul. He had written a highly sensitive document in which he starts off saying that Messiah is the true emperor, and it served as a circular correspondence to the not as yet formed ecclesia of Roman Christians, a persecuted, largely Jewish minority, allied with faith-filled Gentiles, all held in suspicion, and not without reason, by Nero. This was Paul's world. I've tried to give you a background to this. This is most important to understand Paul's world and Romans 16's background. And if you wonder about the translation, you know, Paul describing himself as a slave of Yeshua, the Messiah, the Emperor, see Kenneth Vest in his Word Studies from the Greek New Testament, Volume 1, 1973, his comments on Romans chapter 1 and verse 7. Kenneth Vest, great Greek scholar, understands what Paul was saying. Because the Jew Yeshua was being publicly denominated by this headstrong Jewish apostle as the emperor of the world. This denigrated and excluded, isolated Nero immediately, and that was Paul's intention. It was a public act of treason. Writing that in his own name, Paul was putting his head on the chopping block for sure. But Paul did not avail himself of the Roman postal service. He selected a woman he could trust. Notice he doesn't select a man he can trust. He gets a woman. A woman. And she was trustworthy, obviously. He calls her his patron. So she was someone who was actually financially enabling him. And he got her as a trustworthy lady because she was intending to travel to Rome on business. It says so, and therefore she may have been quite wealthy as a landholder or a merchant, but she was going to Rome, she was travelling, so Paul said, I can trust you, take this please. And she would have contacted those Christians to whom Paul has made mention of in Romans 16 verse 2, because he says to the saints, assist her as becomes saints in whatsoever business she has need of you. So she was already on the way to Rome with business of her own. Renan remarked, quote, she bore in the folds of her robe the whole future of Christian theology, unquote. Her name Phoebe is interesting. It means bright or radiant. And in first century parlance, this means someone who had been involved in a mystery cult prior to becoming a Christian. Because she was bright and radiant. That is, she was demon-possessed. That's how they would have put it back then. Phoebe was, in Greek mythology, the name of Artemis, or Artema, goddess of the moon. Loyal Jews avoided the names of pagan deities, so it's obvious her parents were non-Jewish. But her name makes it clear that Gentile converts did not feel impelled to renounce pre-Christian names, for they had lost for them their pagan religious significance, you see. Today we have people called Damon and Damien, which means demon. You know, it's pretty heavy. But it's lost its significance, so I don't think it really matters. In any event, the reason Paul forwarded his epistle by hand with his special trusted personally selected agent becomes apparent in Romans 16, because Romans 16 includes his list of names and identities. Now, this is dangerous stuff, because if Rome intercepted the letter, all the people who were Christians, they're all named there. So he's got to keep this undercover. That's why he didn't use the postal service. He used Phoebe. He knew he could trust her. Because Rome was the centre of beast power. And Paul already had John's apocalypse to know that he was going to reign for 42 months, Nero, and that he was going to murder and crucify and burn alive Christians and all of that. So he knew the character of Nero. In fact, in Philippians 4:22, you might want to make a note of this, Philippians 4:22, there were converts even in Caesar's household. There were special agents of Paul in the household of Caesar. He mentions them by name. And please notice, when you look at Philippians 4:22, where he mentions these people, he does not mention them in connection with Romans 16. He keeps his lips zipped on that. He doesn't want, in case of interception, he doesn't want those Christians in Nero's household to be named. But in Romans 16, he still throws caution to the wind and rehearses the names of his compatriots working in that city. And, Nero had his deep state. He had his deep state, and Herod followed suit. According to Livius.org and Josephus in his Antiquities Book 15, also Aria Kasha in collaboration with Eliza Witzmann in their book King Herod, A Persecuted Persecutor, A Case Study in Psychohistory and Psychobiography, 2007, pages 209 and 417, Herod had a secret police state that was so incredibly entangled with the mass of humanity in Judea and the Galilee that it would astonish people today if they really understood the depth of Herod's network of spies. Incredible. In fact, Jewish Virtual Library says Herod had complete authority and used it ruthlessly. He established an enormous secret police force, brutally killed anyone suspected of plotting against him, and created Roman peace by slaughtering all dissidents. So that's one way of keeping the peace. Actually, if you turn to Acts 15 and verse 10, Peter makes mention of Herod's surveillance activity. It's mistakenly interpreted by Christians today to mean something other than it's actually intending. If you look at Acts 15 verse 10, it says, now therefore, why do you tempt God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our others nor we were able to bear? And people say, Christians say, oh well, this is the bondage of the Jews to the Sinai Torah. No, because it was never a yoke. It was never a yoke of bondage. What Peter is talking about is how Herod made the Sinai Torah a yoke of bondage by having a secret police to make sure that everybody did exactly what Herod wanted them in his interpretation of the Sinai covenant. In fact, you'll even find sects today, religious authorities today, in the aberrant areas of Christian cultism, which use the Sinai Torah to control people. And this is, in fact, one man, the man called Herbert W. Armstrong, used to go dancing with his daughter incestuously, if I might add, out there, and used to go dancing on a Friday night. And she used to say, well, how can you do this on a Friday, on the Sabbath? Won't people see us? And he said, no, they'll all be home in bed on the Sabbath. Okay? They use the law to control people. They use the law to control people. I tell you something, I don't control anybody. And none of us should control anybody in relation to using the commandments of God to enforce your own discipline. That's wrong. That's wrong. If something is happening which is undermining your authority or whatever it might be, that might be a different story, but to actually control people by saying, this is what you can do and this is what you can't do on a Saturday. This is what you can do and what you can't. Where's the list that I've ever given anybody about what you can do or can't do on the Shabbat? I've been asked so many times, I don't know what, you know, where it's all coming from. They say, well, what can I do? You're an adult, do what you feel you should do between you and God. I'm not going to have it. If I start making a list of things, of do's and don'ts, I'll have a Talmud like the Jews. I'm not going to do that. And it means that I would be encroaching upon your liberty and freedom in Christ and the grace that God gives each of you as individuals. You know, I'm not going to do this.
Everybody's got a different idea.
Of course they do. And God honours, usually, what they decide to do. Of course, God can intervene and go bang very quickly and bring you into line. I have no doubt of that either. It's happened to me. It'll happen to you. But that's up to God. It's not up to me. Nah, not up to me.
Remind you of some scripture. Just remind you of some scripture. If you're doing the wrong thing, God will touch your mind.
Well, that can happen. Or you can anything can happen. Anything can happen. So, but here, it was a yoke that neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. And that yoke was not Sinai covenant. I've got to give the Jews their right on that. It was the misuse of it, the manipulation of it, the control that comes with it, the use of the law to control other people. It's just so wrong. You can't do that. In fact, the Antichrist, when he comes, will actually not be a servant of humanity. He'll be a dictator, a man who lords it over people, who says, this is the covenant, this is what you've got to do. And you know what? Yeshua said, when that time comes and you've got to flee, pray that you don't flee in the winter. Why? Well, hardship. Nor on the Sabbath day. Why did he say that? Well, because they're keeping the Sabbath. But you know what? I'll tell you now, Jerusalem and Israel is going to be like England and most of Europe now, and Australia is fast becoming this way, with cameras all over the place.
Yeah.
And when the time the Antichrist comes and he's controlling the world, supposedly like Christ, he will have surveillance systems like Herod would have had that technology been available, to watch to see who steps out of line on what day. And this involves the mark of the beast as well. And I've talked about that in the past. I'll talk about it again in the future. Because the mark of the beast has to do with the long use of the Torah over people's lives. It's interesting. All right. Thousands were put to death for walking outside the boundaries, the guidance rules that Herod had set up based on the Torah. Thousands were put to death. Phoebe, she was a female deacon. She was a deaconess. She was, and the mention of her by Paul in Romans 16 tells us very clearly that there was an office right there of deaconess, not just a male role, but a female role as well. She was a deaconess in the assembly at Saint-Priere, and this was about 9 miles from Corinth, at the city's eastern seaport end of the area. And Paul said, there's a lot of controversy, a lot of males get up there, you know, in their robes, and they say, no, she wasn't a deaconess, she was just a servant. The Greek word is diakonon, which is deacon. That's the word. And Paul says that she is not a servant, a diakonon, in the ecclesia, but of the ecclesia. So she had the authority of the ecclesia in her city to be a deaconess. So, you know, men that turn around and say, no, this is not the case. No, it was the case. There's no argument against her official status. Those who persist in their protests, I would have to deem them entirely misogynist. She had, the ministries of Paul's female associate Phoebe were pursued under the approval, the authorization, and the administration of the ecclesia that she belonged to. So she was a vital organ in the body of Christ, and Paul utilized her as such. And Paul also adds, remember, that Phoebe was a patron. I think the King James says succorer or something. But anyway, it means a patron of many. A highly successful and wealthy businesswoman in her own right. She had to travel several hundred miles to Rome from Corinth to hand over the document to the Christians committed to her focus. Would have been an arduous task. Would have been a very dangerous one, considering the times in which she lived. Absolutely. Paul knew, though, this woman could be entrusted with this document, and he gave her the epistle, ensuring in her capable stride a successful outcome. One modern author put it succinctly, Phoebe was obviously more than a bench warmer. I would say so. Her name, the author was Dorothy Pape. Her book was In Search of God's Ideal Woman, 1976, page 209. It's worth getting that book if you can still get it. In Search of God's Ideal Woman. It's a great read. And in fact, Pape doesn't hesitate to say that in 18 places in the Authorized Version, in 18 places, in other words, in the King James, the translators render diakonos, minister, and three times deacon. But for Phoebe, they label it servant. You see the hostility toward women under King James. No, she was a deaconess. She was a deaconess. And in fact, I'll go further than this, the word helper or patron comes from the feminine form of prostates, or the Latin patronus, the title of a citizen in Athens who took charge of the interests of clients and persons without civic rights. So somebody who was looking after the people in the community who had legal issues and couldn't afford to get a lawyer. She looked after them. She was quite handy. One who, according to Liddell and Scott's lexicon, the word means one who stands before a front rank man, a chief, a leader of a party, a protector, a champion. Well, that's the man Paul chose, that's the woman Paul chose to send to Rome. Phoebe was therefore a woman of obvious means and position, acting as Paul's patron. Any wonder, he said to the men and women in Rome, the believers, he said, stand by her, be at her disposal in any way she requires, since she had stood forth as a leader or supervisor. Samuel Taylor Coleridge says of Romans, I think St. Paul's epistle to the Romans the most profound work in existence, and I hardly believe that the writings of the old Stoics, now lost, could have been deeper. Now, in conclusion, because I want to get into the real nitty-gritty of this in our next lecture, and I know it's heavy going, but at least you've got a background in it all. Sorry? No? 5 minutes. Phoebe made a successful journey. And the evidence for the survival of Paul's letter to the Roman Christians is in our hands, and we are reading from it. So she successfully fulfilled the mission that Paul had for her. But remember this as I close today. Becoming a Christian involves staying with the script. Much like an actor must stay with previous preparation, with admittedly some improvisation and ad-libbing. That's what we do. Yeshua tells us that he alone is our author. Remember that in Hebrews 12 verse 2? Yeah, the author and perfecter or finisher of our faith. He's the author. So he alone is the author. He's given us the script to follow. And as we study in our final lecture in 2 weeks' time, the letter of Paul to the Roman Christians, as we study that letter, Christ is studying us. I never want to receive a letter of correction from him. If I did, it would read something like this. To whom it may concern. Yeah. To whom it may concern. One. You call me the way, but you don't follow me. Two. You call me the light, but you don't see me. Three. You call me the teacher, but you don't listen to me. Four. You call me the Lord, but you don't serve me. Five. You call me the truth, but you don't believe in me. So don't be surprised if one day I don't know you. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to receive a letter like that. I don't want to. Paul said, I am terrified at being terminated from further Christian duty. That's what Paul wrote in Corinthians. In our following lecture, we will come to see that there is so much more to the early Yes Yeshua Messianic movement than we have ever until now realized. And I'm going to show you the name of the man who assassinated Nero Caesar. He's in Romans 16. Are there any questions on any of that laborious effort that I put in today?
I think I need a printout.
I think I need a coffee. Okay.